very much. We'll go ahead and dismiss the children at this time for junior church. If you would like to do that, you may have your kids walk back and meet Mrs. Poleggi, I think, back there for junior church. And the rest of us can turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We are going to read this whole chapter. We'll take it all as one big unit today, since it is just one big story. And so I'll begin reading in verse number 1, this very famous, well-known story of the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace. You follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, The flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of God for us today. A wonderful story indeed. On January 15th, 2009, U.S. Airways Flight 1549, flying from New York City to Charlotte, took off. 3 minutes later, Captain Chesley Sullenberger radioed the air traffic control tower, saying that he had experienced a double bird strike and was losing both engines. They were too far to turn around and head back. They could not make it to another airport nearby, so he made the decision to land in the Hudson River in New Jersey. You remember the story? Several years ago? With double engine failure, Captain Sully incredibly managed to land the plane in the water and successfully got all 155 passengers and crew safely outside the aircraft, where they were rescued by nearby boats. No one died. It's a remarkable thing. Captain Sully was hailed with great praise for his work to safely bring everyone out of that potentially fatal situation. Everyone on board that day was rescued. Though everyone probably thought if they would be, and even if they could be delivered from that. It was a remarkable occasion. All over the news, think they even made a movie about it. I have not seen it, but I think that's the case. Here in Daniel, we find a true story of men who faced a life-threatening situation, but who were rescued, delivered in an even more miraculous way than that aircraft situation in 2009. As much as Captain Sully, who was a retired military fighter pilot, was hailed as a hero that day, our God is an infinitely greater hero of this story in Daniel 3. He is the great deliverer. This story in Daniel 3 took place over 2,500 years ago. We are not given the exact chronology of where this story fits in with the rest of Daniel. We know it was after chapter 2, because verse 12 tells us that it was after they had been set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But beyond that, we don't know how long after those of the events of chapter 2. As I was studying for this week, there really were two main ideas as far as when this story perhaps took place in the chronology of things. One was that it happened soon after the events of chapter 2, that this big statue that the king built of gold, he built because he had that dream that he was the head of gold. And so he built this statue really as somewhat of a response to that. That is one idea. Another option put forth is that this took place about 10 years later. Apparently, there was some kind of coup within the king's officials, his hierarchy within the kingdom. And after this coup, then the king decided to make this statue as a test for those who were still in leadership, to test their allegiance to him as the king. Again, we're not told which of those, or maybe another option, is when it took place, but either of those would be viable. Either of them would make sense. Daniel, we know, is not present in the story. His name is not mentioned in Daniel in chapter 3 here. He doesn't seem to be in the same company as these three friends are, and that has led to the question, where was he? Where was Daniel? Well, if it was the case, perhaps, that this was about 10 years later, all of these people that were called to come to this great revealing and to this to see the statue, all of those were people in the lesser positions of leadership. Daniel was in the king's court itself, kind of the hierarchy of hierarchies. And he had already proven his allegiance. So he was the idea is he would have been exempt from this particular occasion. Or another reasonable idea is that he was on the king's business outside of Babylon. And he just was not present here. Again, either one would be a viable option. But nonetheless, Daniel himself is not here. The focus is on these three friends and their stand for the Lord in the face of great danger. They are the protagonists of the story, the main characters who seek to honor God. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, is the antagonist, the one who provides the conflict with the protagonists. The book of Daniel tells us the story of how God displayed and proclaimed his glorious sovereignty to the nations. He does this through several accounts regarding individuals in the first half of the book. And in the second half, he does this through several prophetic visions given to Daniel about the nations leading up to the Messianic kingdom. God's glory is the overarching, ultimate aim of the entirety of Scripture. And here in chapter 3, God's glory is displayed through his sovereign deliverance of his people and his own elevation as the Most High. A great truth for us to understand from this text is that God, the Most High God, is able to deliver his people from great difficulties. Therefore, he must be followed and trusted and worshiped. I want to give this sermon today somewhat with my main points being like the description of a regular story. If you were to study literature, there are different sections of storylines. I want to give the main points about that, walking through the story rather quickly. And then at the end, we'll conclude with several points of application. If you want to think of it, these main points are somewhat the introduction. The preaching part will be at the end. So first of all, today, we begin with the setting of God's glorious display of his sovereignty. We're immediately told here at the beginning of the chapter that King Nebuchadnezzar has this massive 60-cubit tall statue built. A cubit roughly was about 18 inches. And so if you do the math, this is a 90-foot tall structure. And 6 cubits wide, 9 feet wide. Most likely, this statue had some kind of a large foundation underneath to support such a structure. But the whole structure itself was 90 feet tall, with the structure culminating in this statue of an image, perhaps the image of Nebuchadnezzar himself, perhaps the image of their likeness of one of their gods. But this massive statue takes a lot of ink. Many times throughout the chapter, you see this image, the image that the king had set up, the constant repetition of this idea that this image had been set up by the king. 90 foot tall, that is a remarkably tall statue. Not uncommon. There are other statues that had been built, not quite 90 feet, but that there was another one somewhere and about 60 feet tall. This was not an uncommon thing to build an image or build some kind of idol to that kind of degree. The size of the statue is gigantic, perhaps signifying here the huge influence and scope of authority the king believed himself to have. It represents the greatness of King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom along with all of its gods. It's an image of gold, it says. Again, Babylon was known for its gold. Most likely not a solid gold thing. It was probably gold overlaid. That was very common. But this was a massive structure for sure. Second, we see God unfold the plot of the king who elevates his own glory above God's. We see this in verses 2 through 18. The story unfolds with a proclamation that this image was to be worshipped. As the musicians play, all who are present are to bow in worship to this image that the king had set up. And the consequence of disobedience to this decree was that they would be cast into the burning fiery furnace. The focus in this whole section is the image which the king set up and the worship given to it. And the image is mentioned about 11 times, and again, mostly referred to as the image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Again, we don't know for sure, but there is a likelihood at least that the image was perhaps of Nebuchadnezzar. And that in bowing to this image, it was representative of bowing to the king. It was a form of idolatry. The image dominates, and the worship of this image is the focused action. We soon find out that when the time came, not all bowed. Certain Chaldeans in verses 8 through 12 come and speak to the king, and it's interesting how they word their complaint, how they voice the situation. If you look in verse 8 again, it says the Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down will be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs and of the province of Babylon. Now that was probably meant as a jab to the king. King, remember those Jews that you set up? Now they have not given you respect. They do not worship your gods, and they do not bow to this image. You set them up, and they're not following you. Even after several years, they had been in Babylon, they still would not serve the Babylonian gods nor worship the golden image now. Remember how the king initially set them up to be assimilated into the Babylonian culture back in chapter 1? They were to learn the Babylonian customs, be taught in Babylonian schools, even have their names changed to Babylonian names. But these friends, able to participate in some of those things, refused the particular cuisine because it was most likely that which violated God's stated requirements for them. And here we have a very similar situation. They did not bow, nor could they bow, because to do so went against Scripture. Which Scripture? Well, for instance, the second commandment. You cannot make an image of any likeness and bow down to it in worship. To do so was to violate one of the Ten Commandments themselves, notwithstanding the rest of the Old Testament that utterly decries idolatry. And the king here responds to the refusal to bow with rage and fury, it says in verse 13. And he demands them to be brought forth. The king speaks to the men and offers to give them another opportunity. That seems remarkable to me. But he seems to give them another opportunity. When you hear the music play, you have one more chance to bow. But if not, they would be cast into the fiery furnace. But then notice, and this is really the crux of the whole chapter, notice how verse 15 ends. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? That's the crux. That's the hinge of this chapter. It's as if Nebuchadnezzar is making this challenge to God. Who is the God who can deliver you from my hands? The king is setting himself up as the Most High. This is not the first time in Israel's history where something like that had been done, where that kind of challenge had been made. If you look back at Exodus chapter 5, when Moses first went to Pharaoh, you don't have to turn there, the king basically defiantly made it more difficult for God's people in a way that virtually challenged the power and authority of the Hebrew God. Moses said, "Let my people go to worship 3 days' journey," and so forth. And the king, Pharaoh, says, "I'm not going to do that. I'm going to make your job harder." But in a context that's very, very similar to this here in Daniel 3, back in 2 Chronicles 32, King Hezekiah of Judah was challenged by the king of Assyria. Servants from Assyria came and spoke to the Jews, mocking them, their king, and their God. And they proclaimed how they defeated other nations and that, quote, "no God of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand?" the king of Assyria said. And in both of those occasions, both with Pharaoh and with the king of Assyria, when that kind of challenge was made, God answered. Of course, he delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt altogether. And with the king of Assyria, God did mighty things in delivering his people from them as well. And now here is a new challenge. But here is different. These three men are no longer in Judah. They're not with a massive army with the people of God around them. These three friends are all alone, not in the safety of their homeland, away from their nation and families. They're in the foreign land in captivity in Babylon. And though they've been given good positions there, they're still thought of by their oppressors as captives, right? The Chaldeans said, "These Jews." There was a recognition. They were not us. And they're still thought of in this kind of way. What would these three friends do? And more importantly, what would God do? Well, the three friends courageously, faithfully, and humbly stood for the glory of God and refused to bow. But they also give an important answer. Verse 16. They say, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." They were willing to suffer the consequences of their disobedience, but they had a higher allegiance to obey, that of God himself. What was being asked of them went against God's word, and they could not disobey God's word. And now we have the climax of the story where God displays his glory. Verse 19 through 25, God acts. The three friends proclaim God's supreme ability to deliver them, and in this section, God does that. The fury of the king's heart perhaps matched the fury of the furnace's flames. He throws the friends into the flames and expects a swift end to their lives and their foolish words. Say, what was this burning fiery furnace? Why was one just kind of lying around? Well, most likely, this was probably something like a brick kiln. Bricks were used all over the place, and perhaps even for this statue to build the infrastructure of the statue. And so this brick kiln, which would have had an opening at the top and some kind of opening on the side, was probably something like what these three friends were thrown into. And the king orders it to be heated 7 times hotter, probably meaning just open it up. Your fireplace, open it up, open up the flue or whatever it is that heats it up hotter, as hot as it can go. And the furnace was so hot that even the men who threw these three friends in died. The men who threw them in died. The men who were thrown in did not die. But when the king looks into the furnace, he sees in the flames not three, but 4 men walking in the midst of the fire unscathed. And the king says in verse 24, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" And then verse 25, "Look, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Now there's speculation as to who Nebuchadnezzar saw in addition to these 3 men. The wording in the Hebrew simply indicates that phrasing, a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar would not have probably ascribed a figure like this to the pre-incarnate Christ. That was not in his religious nature. But it still could have been him. A good likelihood that it was him who was in there. But it could also have been an angel from heaven whom God sent in there to be with them. But nonetheless, God helped them. God gloriously delivered his faithful men through the fire. Isaiah prophesied years earlier in Isaiah 43 verse 2, "When you walk through the fire, you will not be consumed." And God acted upon that verse in this situation with these men and walked through the fires with them. The men were safer in the flames in obedience to God than they would have been outside bowing down to the image. Through this climactic display, God shows himself glorious to the Jewish friends, proving that he saw them, he knew their plight, and he chose to deliver them in safety through the flames. But God also showed his own glory to the Babylonian king, proving that there is a God in heaven who is more powerful and glorious than he or any king of the earth. He was able to deliver his people out of the hand of this king. And notice that really is the theme of the chapter, I think. Notice this idea of deliverance here. In verse 15, the king says, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Verse 17, "Our God is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." Later in verse 28, the king says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him." And then in verse 29, "There is no other God who can deliver like this." God climactically and incredibly displays his glorious sovereignty by delivering his men from the fury of the flames and from the fury of the king. And then the chapter ends with God's glory being recognized and proclaimed. The chapter ends with a series of concluding ideas about God's glory in some way. First, God's glory is seen through the deliverance of these men. The king calls these men out of the flame and to himself. They're not harmed in any way. They're loose from the bondage. They're walking freely now. But they are not harmed themselves. They don't even smell like smoke when they come out. God delivers them from every kind of influence of the flame. He is a glorious God. Second, God's glory is recognized through the blessing of the king. After verse 18, there are no more recorded words of the three friends, but the king speaks and blesses their God for his deliverance and his display of power over the king and his decree. No one would have expected the Babylonian king to give any kind of honor to the Jewish king, yet God's glory cannot be mistaken, even by Nebuchadnezzar. Third, God's glory is recognized through the proclamation of the king. In verse 29, the king says that anyone who speaks against the God of these Jewish men would be heavily punished and killed because there is no other God who can deliver like this. God's glory and supremacy is proclaimed by the king. And then fourth, God's glory is recognized through the promotion of the men. Verse 30 tells us that the king promotes them in the province of Babylon. We're not told exactly how. But God's glory is displayed through not only their preservation, but also their promotion. It's a remarkable story. It's not just about three friends who stand faithfully, though it is about that. It's much more about that than about that. It's about an incredible, glorious, most high God who delivers his people from trouble. And let me conclude today now with several applications. I want to make applications in two fronts. Those three friends, as I've said, are not the main heroes of the story, though we can learn from them. But then I also want to talk about some applications from about what God did. So let's start by learning from these three friends. First, our allegiance to God and to God's word must permeate our lifestyle. This was true for these three friends. Again, they came to Babylon as teenagers, most likely. We don't know how long they've been in Babylon by this time. It's at least been a few years, if not maybe 15-ish. But throughout their time in Babylon, they did not jettison their Jewish faith nor their trust in God. They had the word of God and the idea of obedience to God in their hearts the whole time. It permeated their life. And our allegiance to God and to God's word must lead us to do the same in the midst of our time here in our Babylon. Can we liken it to this? That we are, in the sense, we are the ones in Babylon right now. This world is not our home. We're, in a sense, in a strange foreign land, in somewhat captivity-ish. And our authority must be the scripture, and it must dominate everything about us in our Christian lives. Our allegiance is first to God and his word. Secondly, correlated to this, we must stand faithful to God even when others will not. One thing that does stand out in the text, you can't help but see it. Amidst all of these people, we don't know how many were there, but probably at least 100, if not more, were gathered around to bow to this image. And in the midst of the sea of people, three men remain standing. You talk about peer pressure. Peer pressure is real. And these men no doubt faced it here. Standing faithfully for Christ when no one else does is difficult and will often cost us something. But again, these men were safer in the flames because of their faithfulness than they would have been bowing to the image. Why is that? Because they were safer in the circle of obedience to God. And God always blesses that. The evangelist Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, "What is popular is not always right, and what is right is not always popular. Popular opinion cannot guide our decisions. Popularity cannot be our pursuit. We must stand faithfully for Christ even when others will not." And in this case, these three friends were it. No one else did this. What they did was not popular, but it was right. And God blessed them for that. Third, our testimony for Christ, our words, and our demeanor can impact others for Christ. The manner in which these friends stood for Christ is important. They faced a demand that directly opposed God's word. They were summoned to bow, but when the time came, they refused to do so. And when summoned to the king, they gave their answer clearly but respectfully. They believed in God's ability to deliver them, though they had no assurance that he would. Did you catch that? They believed that God had that ability, but they did not have the assurance that he would deliver them from death. But they say, even if not, we are not going to bow. But even if they died, they'd still be delivered from the hand of the king. But the point here, their resolve to not bow was fixed. And in this situation, they stood firm, but not in a bombastic, obnoxious, or demeaning way. We're not led to believe that at all. They simply stated their position respectfully, trusted the Lord to do what would please him most. And in the end, their demeanor and stand for Christ made a great impact on perhaps the wickedest king on the earth, Nebuchadnezzar. How you stand for Christ is just as important as the fact that you stand for Christ. How you live for Christ is vital to your witness for Christ and can have a huge impact on others around you. I think that's a good lesson to learn from these men. And Daniel, by the way. They had this faith, unwavering faith, commitment to God, commitment to his word. But how they lived that out was also important. And made a tremendous impact on this King Nebuchadnezzar, especially. And how we live amidst this wicked world, how we stand for Christ is important. It will speak volumes of our Christianity. Now let's conclude by considering a few applications from what God did. First of all, God does not always deliver us out of the danger of a trial, but he will always help us through it. Again, these men had no guarantee they would be alive at the end of the day. They did not presume upon God, but they were willing to accept whatever God did. History proves that there are times when God has intervened and spared some from death, but other times when God has simply strengthened people through death. Think even of some of the early church, for instance. Stephen, God did not miraculously rescue out of death. He was stoned, Acts 7. But later on, I think it's Acts 12, I believe, where Peter was cast into prison, no doubt going to be killed. And God miraculously rescued him out of that, at that situation. Sometimes God does deliver you directly and miraculously from death. But other times he doesn't. You say, what is the determining factor? What brings God the most glory in his own mind? And that's up to him to decide. But either way, God is there to help us through every trial, every difficulty we have, even when death is at stake. God can deliver out of our difficulties, but he does not always do that. Whether we're called to die, whether we're in a death type of situation, or just a difficulty in life, we pray, and it's not wrong to pray, Lord, help me out of this. But understand, even if you choose not to, give me strength to endure it the way that would bring you glory. Second, God honors faithfulness to him even when death is not at stake. God does not call us to be successful or powerful or intellectual or popular or wealthy. God calls us all to be faithful to him in all that we do in every area of life. Faithfulness in small, everyday, so-called mundane things will lead to being entrusted with more significant things, but faithfulness in all things is what God desires. God honors faithfulness in his people. If you want to stand faithfully for God in times like these men faced, then learn to stand faithfully for God when you're at home, in your marriage, here at church, at work, in school, or wherever you go. Faithfulness is a cultivated lifestyle habit based on a right theology of God and life in God's word. Faithfulness is always honored by the Lord. And third, as an extension application, God is able to deliver you from whatever difficulty you are facing in life. Our temptation in times of difficulty is to face it alone, or to at least think that we're alone. You may think of biblical examples of this. The one that really sticks out to me is Elijah. Elijah, when he was faced with a danger, the life-threatening difficulty and danger from Jezebel's threat, Elijah ran off several days' journey, thinking he was the only one left, that no one else was following the Lord. And God had to stop him. God put him to sleep a little bit, gave him something to eat, something to drink, said, "You're not alone. There's 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And very often, when we are in the difficulty, whatever kind it may be, we think we have to face it alone or that we are alone. But the reality is, God's people are never alone. God is with us. God was with Joseph in the difficulties he faced. God was with Moses through the difficulties in Egypt. God was with Joshua when he had to conquer Canaan. God was with David when he was on the run from Saul. God was with Elijah when he faced the threats of Jezebel. And God was with these three friends when they faced this difficulty. God can deliver you out of the danger, but God also sometimes chooses to walk with you through the flames of the danger. David said in Psalm 23 that even in the valley of the shadow of death, we shouldn't fear, for God is with us. The difficulties of life are many. This is part of the fallen condition of our world. Sin exists, suffering exists, difficulties are inevitable, but God is with us. And when you face the struggles at work or at home or with a friend or relative, realize that your responsibility is to faithfully trust and follow God, who has promised to be with you. And then a fourth application from the text is that God always proves himself to be supreme. It's a phrase used of God in this chapter. It's used for the first time in this chapter, but it will not be the last. And it's used by Nebuchadnezzar, calling God the Most High God. That will be seen again several times throughout the remainder of the book. No one can defeat God. No one is greater than God. God proves himself time and time again that he is the Most High God over all the earth, the one true and living God. God is supreme over all your struggles. He is supreme over all your difficulties and circumstances. He is the hero in your time of need to rescue you in ways that will bring him the most glory. God is the Most High God. He is the God who delivers. He can deliver you from daily struggles. He can deliver people from the fires of death. And he is the ultimate deliverer from the reality of eternal suffering in hell. And he can deliver you from your sins and free you from that, rescue from that, and give you life. Your greatest danger of all. God can deliver you from your own sin. We have a wonderful, glorious, sovereign, supreme, and delivering God. We must trust him, be faithful to him, follow him, and worship him. It's easy to preach a message like this. Anyone can do it. The rubber meets the road when we leave this building. And I speak from my own experience. This is true, but it is difficult at times. The struggles are real. but God is greater. And we must remind ourselves of these truths. These three friends here are not the main heroes. God is the hero of the story. And we can trust him who delivers. Let's pray.